Then the Lord appeared to Solomon. Verse 12, chapter 7, 2 Chronicles. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, my eyes are open and my ears are attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now look at that verse 14. My people humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. You really can't seek God's face without turning from your wicked ways. And we will never really turn from our wicked ways until we get a glimpse of His glorious face. Now let me repeat that, because it may sound confusing, but it isn't. We will never turn from our wicked ways until we get a glimpse of God's glorious face. The closer a person draws to the Lord, the more aware we become of our own nothingness, of our own sinfulness, of our own inadequacies. And we will never turn from our wicked ways until we get a glimpse of Him. In fact, we never really even see our wicked ways. Now, some of them we're aware of, but we'll never see all of them until we get a glimpse of God's face. You still have your Bible? Turn over to the book of Isaiah for a moment. Just turn right from 2 Chronicles, go past Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. You'll come upon Isaiah there in a minute. I want you to go to chapter 5, and I want to show you something. Chapters 5 and 6, this is recorded. In chapter 5, verse 8, look at this phrase. Woe to those who join house to house. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Look at verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. And in verse 22 again, woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. Seven times in chapter 5, Isaiah pronounces woe on other people. And there's nothing wrong with what he's saying, because it's true. All of the woes are true. But then I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, everything changed when Isaiah saw the Lord, or caught a glimpse of the Lord. Up until then, it was woe to everybody else. He could see everybody else's faults. He could see everybody else's sins. And all of those sins and faults were true. But in the years that King Uzziah died, he said, "I saw the Lord, and I said, woe is me." Everything changed. He wasn't looking at the mote in somebody else's eye now, but the two before that was in his own. So there is a drastic need for repentance. Turn over real quick to Revelation, the last book in the Bible, chapter 1. And I want you to see something there. In chapter 1, down in verse number 12, the Lord is speaking to John on the Isle of Patmos. And in verse 12, he said, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." And then he describes what he saw. And then look at verse 17, just a little further down. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last.'" The question came to my mind as I read that the other day. How many times do I read the Bible and hear the voice of the Lord without turning to see the one who is speaking to me? Maybe that would be a good question to ask you. Many of you have a daily Bible reading time. You read the Scriptures every day. You read a devotional book maybe, or a devotional portion. You hear the voice of the Lord as He speaks out of His Word. But how many times have you turned to see the voice, the one whose voice you're listening to? It makes all the difference in the world. You see, John knew Jesus. He had walked with Him for 3.5 years during His ministry. He stood at the cross, took the mother of Jesus into His own home, laid His head on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. He was familiar with Jesus, the man, but now he saw Jesus not as He was, but as He is. We saw Him with unveiled deity, not covered over by human flesh. And when he saw him in all of his glory and splendor and majesty, he said, "I fell at his feet as a dead man." Well, I want to talk to you a little bit about this business of turning from our wicked ways. It has to do with repentance. What is repentance anyway? Whatever it is, it's the first word in the gospel of the New Testament. Let me prove it to you. I don't need you to look up these verses right now. If you want to jot them down, you can. But repentance was the first word in the first message of John the Baptist. Here's what he said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus, when he began his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, here's what it says. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say." Had Jesus ever preached before that? No. He began to preach at this point. "And say." What was the first word Jesus ever said when he preached? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The 12 apostles were sent out in Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, and here's what it says. He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So they went out and preached that men should repent. On the day of Pentecost, when Simon Peter was asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" when the Holy Spirit fell on that time. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, "God has a wonderful plan for your life, and you need to just..." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." When Paul went out to preach, what did he preach? In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he said this, "Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands that all men everywhere should repent." So what it is the first word in the gospel of the New Testament, but what does it mean to repent? The Bible that we have in English, I'm reading from a New King James, but whatever version you have, in all probability, it was not translated directly from Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic into English. It was translated from those languages into Latin, and then from Latin into English. It loses some things when that happens. The Latin word for repent is the word penitentia, out of which we get the word penitence or penitentiary. The word penitence means to be sorry for what you've done and to try to make restitution. A penitentiary is where you are sent to pay the price for the crimes that you've committed against society. That is not repentance. The word repentance in Greek comes out of two words. The first one is meta, the second one is noia. And when you put the two together, it's metanoia. That's repentance in the Greek language. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word meta, M-E-T-A, we use in English, we just transliterate it and put it over into English. The word meta, we use it for metabolism, for instance. The change of food into energy. Sometimes some of us change it into fat, but it's changed, supposed to be changed into energy. The word noia is the Greek word for mind. So when you put the two things together, metanoia, it means literally change your mind. You say, well, is that all there is to it? I mean, it never gets out of your head? Well, it gets out of your head if you really change your mind. Richard Trench, who was the Archbishop of Dublin and a great theologian, defined it this way. It is that change of mind, heart, and life that is wrought by the convicting power of the Spirit of God. That's repentance. It is that change of mind, heart, and life that is wrought by the convicting power of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit convicts us. We're going one way. We're thinking one line of thought. I don't need God. I'm getting along fine by myself. The Holy Spirit puts something in our path to show us that we need someone other than ourselves. We are not sufficient in and of ourselves. And so we look at it and we change our mind. And when we change our mind in a truest sense, then we change our heart. And when you change your heart, you change your direction. You change your life. Let me give you just a crude illustration. Give me any 6-year-old girl, and let me ask her this question. What do you think of boys? She'll say, if she's a typical 6-year-old, ugh, yeah, they're dirty, they're mean, they're nasty, and I don't like them. Give me that same girl at 13. And let me ask her, what do you think of boys? Whole different story. Because she's found a boy that is different from all them ugly, filthy, mean boys. He's handsome, he's clean, she likes him, she'd like to know how to catch him for herself. And so she goes home to her mother. And her mother, we know this, men, we know this. Her mother takes her into some secret chamber somewhere that we men have never been, we don't know anything about. And she teaches this girl how to position herself, how to dress, how to flit her eyes, and how to catch a boy. Now, we know y'all do that. We just never have been in that room with you, but we know you do it. So this girl, between the age of 6 and the age of 13, has had a change of mind, she's had a change of heart, and she's had a change of life, because now her whole life is totally different. Now her life is designed to catch that boy. Now that's a very crude example, but it's an example of how the mind changes, the heart changes, and then the attitude and the action changes. And that's what repentance really is. It is a change of direction. You're going one way, the Holy Spirit puts something in the road, He shows you that you need something other than what you are able to generate in your own strength and power. You change your mind, your heart now wants whatever it is that is necessary for you to have victory in life, and you change your direction, you change your habits, you change your life. It is turning from sin to Christ. You cannot turn to Christ without turning from sin. You don't believe that? Well, let me give you two commands. When I'm finished and we have the closing prayer in a little while, I want you to go home. That's the first command. Second command is, when I'm finished and we have our closing prayer, I do not want you to leave this building. Now, unless you live and your home is in this building, you can't do both of those. If you're going to go home, you have to leave this building to get there. And yet, we've got a whole multitude of people in church today who have sought to turn and accept Jesus without ever turning from sin and their old life. That's the popular thing. The popular thing today, now, they were serving cake back there a while ago, and it's my favorite. And Mary Frances has given Martha and me a piece to take home. I love carrot cake. That's good. I like the cake part, but you know what I also like? I like the icing. Ooh, that's good. But you know what's... we've got a Christianity today. It's not a Christianity. It's a false Christianity. It's a pseudo-Christianity that's being presented today that says all Jesus is the icing on the cake. You got everything else. You got a good life. You're a good person. You pay your bills. You're a pretty good husband. You're trying the best you know how. Now you need Jesus to make it complete. No. Jesus is not the icing. He's the cake. He is life. And life abundant. He's not an extra add-on that you put onto your life without turning from the old life. No. When you come face to face with Him, it changes everything about you. The prodigal son is a good illustration. He took his father's inheritance, went down in a far country, spent it all on riotous living, and then he came to himself. And he said, how many servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I'm down here starving? I would like to eat what the pigs are eating. Now that's pretty low for a Jewish boy. I know what I'll do. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to my father, I have sinned. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. And he arose and went. It happened in his mind, it happened in his heart, and it happened in his life. He didn't just make up his mind to go home or think about going home. He didn't just want to go home because he knew that it was better. But he left the pig pen of the far country and he went home. He turned from to. That's repentance. Now, as I was thinking about this, I began to think, what are the idols that we need to turn from in a modern America? Let me just mention some. You see if any of it fits your life. These, I believe, are some of America's top idols. Number one, humanism. That was the first thing that really Satan came to tempt Adam and Eve with. He said, you won't really die if you eat of that tree, but you will become like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, you will come to the place where you take God's place and you will decide, not God, you will decide what's good and what's evil. Is that not a prevalent thing in America today? Humanism. Self-sufficiency. Pride. The scripture says that God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. That pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It involves running ahead of God, making our own plans, and then asking God to bless them. That's putting God at our disposal rather than us putting ourselves at His disposal. Secondly, materialism. It seems that the golden rule of America is whoever has the most gold makes the rules. Have you seen these bumper stickers or heard these slogans? When you die, whoever has the most toys wins. At a mall during Christmas, I saw a girl with a sweatshirt on that had this on it. Dear Santa, I want it all now. It's that attitude that I can love God and love mammon at the same time. Even though God says you cannot do it, I can do it. I can, because it won't control me. That has spawned what is commonly called prosperity theology that has become very popular with a lot of preachers today. That if you pray enough, confess enough, and send enough money to my cause, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise for the rest of your life. Materialism. Thirdly, hedonism. That means happiness is the goal of life. And is that not a predominant thought in American culture today? It involves chasing after pleasure. Luke chapter 8 verse 14 says, now the ones that fell among the thorns, he's talking about the seed that the sower sowed, are those who have heard, go out, and are choked with cares, riches, and the pleasures of life. How many young Christians or young people who have sought to believe and to trust the Lord, and whether they're young in physical age or not, They come to the Lord. They want to receive Christ. And then they're thrown into a culture of thorns. And those thorns are cares, riches, and pleasures. And they're sucked into those things and never grow to maturity. James, in his little book, chapter 4, verse 3, says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures." It involves entertainment. It involves sports. It involves a lot of things. Hedonism. Number 4, theism. Now, what that means is, it's a belief in a God of my own invention and choosing. And I think that's one of the biggest idols in America today, is that we have taken God and molded Him into the kind of a God we desire Him to be, to suit our pleasure and our lifestyle. He's a God of love and mercy and forgiveness, but not a God of judgment. He accepts all without any repentance. A God that I want is a God that is politically correct, that doesn't offend anyone. Oprah Winfrey's spiritual guru and teacher is a man by the name of Eckhart Tolle, a German man who lives in Canada, who has a ministry built around a book that he wrote called The Power of Now and New Earth. And here is one of the quotes out of that book. "The Bible says that God made man in His own image. Actually, man made God in his own image. The eternal, the infinite, and the unnameable is reduced to a mental idol that you had to believe in and worship as my God or our God." In other words, we've taken God and we have brought Him down and molded Him into the God of our own thinking that suits our lifestyle. Theism. And then number 5, is universalism, which says everybody's headed to the same place. One God is the God of all religions. There's not just one way to God. There are many paths that lead to God. Under universalism, you find a thing called deism, a belief in a God that has no involvement in today's world. He's capable, but He's not interested in our lives. It also involves the worship of angels, angelology. And I am amazed at how many people these days are involved in the worship of angels, or who believe that when you die, you become an angel. When I was pastor in Pigeon Forge, I had a secretary who every day looked in the Mountain Press and the Knoxville News Sentinel and scanned through the obituaries to make sure that no one from our church or church family had passed away that we didn't know about. So every day she went through that. And so I asked her one day, after I'd been there for about a year, I said, "Debbie, I want you to pull out and copy all of the obituaries that have anything to do with a person becoming an angel after they die." It was amazing how many she found. Sometimes I look through the obituaries these days. I don't every day, but I've lived long enough that a lot of my friends are dying. And some days I feel like I want to check and make sure my name's not in there. But it's amazing how many people talk about Daddy got his wings today, or he's on the cloud with the Lord today. There is nowhere in the Bible that it tells us to worship angels, and there is nowhere in the Bible that it tells us that we become an angel. We're made a little lower than the angels, the Scripture says. So, we come then to the very essence and the essential of repentance. Repentance, turning from our wicked ways, is absolutely essential for the lost if they're going to be saved. Luke chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus says, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" It is also absolutely essential for the church. Repentance should be a lifestyle for all of us. It's not that we repent one time and never need to repent again, but it ought to be a lifestyle of repentance, that as we stumble and make mistakes and sin and turn away from the Lord and want our own way, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of it, we come in repentance, turning from our sin. Let me ask you a question, and this might be the question we ask you the next time we come together. Is your sin account settled up to date? Is there anything in your life right now that you know God is not pleased with, that you have not put aside and turned away from and turned to the Lord? The Scripture says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Now that's pretty serious, which simply means if I've got sin in my life and I know it's there and I don't do anything about it, I leave it there, God is not going to listen to my prayers. So is your sin account settled up to date? I didn't ask you if you're sinlessly perfect, but are you confessed up to date in your life? Good question. If you go over to the book of Revelation, don't go there right now, but there are seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 to which Jesus writes letters. And five out of the seven he tells to repent. For instance, Ephesus was the church that had left its first love. The passion that they had for the Lord when they first started out was gone. The honeymoon was over, and they had settled down to take God for granted, to a dull life. And Jesus says, "Unless you repent, I'll remove your lampstand. I'm going to take your light away." To the church at Pergamos, that practiced the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. So you say, "Well, now what in the world is that?" Balaam had to do with worldliness. Nicolaitan comes from two words: Nicolaity, victory over the laity. The priest has access to God. You come to the priest. You don't have access to God. The preacher has access to God, but you don't as a congregation. That's what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. It was the beginning of that doctrine that still goes on today. To the church at Thyatira that practiced immorality, he says, "I will cast her into a sick bed and into great tribulation unless you repent." To the church at Sardis, he said, "You claim to be alive, but you're dead. And unless you repent, I'm going to come upon you as a thief." To the church at Laodicea, that thought it was rich and increased in goods and had need of nothing, but Jesus said, "You are lukewarm. And unless you repent, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." Now, just look at what Jesus said to these churches and apply it. Let's apply it to our lives. To Ephesus, he said, "You've left your first love." Let me ask you, is your relationship with the Lord Jesus right now as passionate as it was in the beginning? Pergamos, practice Balaam, a Baal, worldliness, to love the world and bring it into the church rather than to taking the church into the world. Thyatira, immorality. Sardis, claimed to be alive but was dead. Hypocrisy. Or Laodicea, lukewarm. Have you ever heard somebody ask, well, how's things at your church? And someone said, I'll tell you, we have such a warm church. We have such a warm fellowship. I hope that's never said about Buffett Heights Church. Jesus said, I'd rather you be hot or cold. One of the two, but not lukewarm. And Martha says, I like Laodicean coffee because she likes it hot. I like it a little less than hot. Warm. A little better. Between real hot and warm, I like it there. Laodicean. But God doesn't like Laodicean churches. He doesn't like lukewarm Christianity. He wants our hearts to be on fire for Him because His heart is hot for us. Always. He loves us with a passion. I remember a few years ago when the Lord began to change my life. I remember going to a place of solitude. Just got away from the main traffic. Drove up on a hill. Parked my car. Got out and walked into the woods. And I said, where is the God of Elijah? I need to know You. And I said, Lord, I want to ask You to do something in my life. I want to ask You to give me an overwhelming passion for You that is greater than any passion I have ever had for anything or any person. Let my heart burn for You until You dominate my thinking and You dominantly control my life. Because I want to love You with a passion that is deeper than any passion I've ever known. I still pray that prayer periodically. I hope you will. I hope you'll come to that place in your life where if the Lord shows you anything in your life that He wants changed or is not pleasing to Him, that you'll get rid of it because, not because you want necessarily His blessing or you want Him to take the heat off of you, but because you're passionately in love with Him. And you do not want to do anything to displease Him. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land.